John Bon Jovi, probably the greatest master of the rock ballad. Throw it out there. This is what he sang, or maybe sings. These words, I won't sing them, I'll read them. Till I'm 6 feet under, I won't need a bed. Gonna live while I'm alive. I'll sleep when I'm dead. Till they roll me over and lay my bones to rest. Gonna live while I'm alive. I'll sleep when I'm dead. Sleep when I'm dead. Sleep when I'm dead. Gonna live while I'm alive. I'll sleep when I'm dead. That's what he sang. Life is for the living. You've got to make the most of every moment. Enjoy it while you can. I'll sleep when I'm dead. There's a message you hear in the film The Dead Poets Society. A brilliant film. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about an English teacher in a posh boarding school. Doesn't sound like a very good premise for a film, but it's great. And this teacher is not very conventional. He doesn't sit very well with the establishment. And in one of his lessons, he starts... Have people seen this film? Yeah. In one of the lessons, he starts to whisper, "Carpe." Do you remember it? "Carpe. Carpe diem." That's what he does. He whispers it. Seize the day, he's saying. That's his message. He wants the pupils to go away with. Seize the day. Make the most of it all. I'm going to live while I'm alive. Go for it. Live your dreams. Bon Jovi and the Dead Poets, the film. They're trying to figure out what to make of life. We get coughed up into existence. And we're all trying to work out what to do with it. And it's not a bad attempt at an answer, is it? At least it's an answer we hear a lot. Make the most of your life. Enjoy it. Whatever hand you're dealt, grasp it. Milk it. Seize the day. So I want to introduce you this morning to somebody on a mission. Somebody who is on a quest. We're looking at this book of Ecclesiastes. Last week we looked at Proverbs, next week we're looking at Job, today Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes we hear the reflections and the observations of someone who is called the teacher. He gets called the teacher. I'm not sure he is that great a teacher. I think most teachers have a lesson plan when they come to teach. There's something they want to teach. But the teacher, he's not really teaching, he's more wrestling. He starts off in one direction, then he takes off on another direction, and it's all a bit all over the place. And what we've read this morning from chapter 6 is it's a snippet from his journal. It's an insight, a little insight in Ecclesiastes 6 into these wrestling reflections on life. Look with me, verse 1. The teacher says, "I have seen..." That's the method of the teacher. He watches, he observes. And this time what he has seen is evil. Something of great harm. Now at the end of the last chapter, the teacher is observing somebody who gets, who lives to get rich. That's their passion in life. They want to get wealthy. And yet at the end of it they have nothing. And the teacher reflects on this, living for money but not getting it. And he concludes that people ought to just enjoy what they have. That's the best thing to do, he says. In verse 18 of chapter 5, "This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them." Now verse 19 says, this is what it's about, "Accept their lot and be happy." Makes sense, doesn't it, I guess? You might have lots, you might have a little, but whatever you have, be happy. Enjoy it, carpe diem, seize the day, I'll sleep when I'm dead. Make the most of the life that you have. But then we come into chapter 6 and the teacher looks at something different. He observes something else. That's where chapter 6 begins. "I have seen another evil." There's something of great harmfulness. And this harm, he says, weighs heavily on mankind. He is seeing something, an example of something. And he can't just dismiss it as an exception. He sees this example and he says, this is something that actually sucks everybody in. It's a harm which weighs heavily on all people. I guess whenever we come to the Bible, we need to tread carefully. And the passage we're looking at this morning is a place where we need to tread particularly carefully. This is a passage that aims to confront us with something awful. And it's an awful thing that is inescapable. This is what the teacher sees in verse 2. He says, God gives some people wealth, possessions and honour so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. The teacher observes someone among the rich and the famous. Someone who has it all. Someone who can have whatever they want. And then his observation turns sour. They lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. And we're not told how it happens, whether this is through personal failings or unfortunate circumstances. We're simply told a story of unfulfillment, a lack of satisfaction. There is no end satisfaction. The good cannot be enjoyed. And the teacher says, this is meaningless. If you read through Ecclesiastes, you will find that this is the first and final analysis of the world. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And then right at the end, chapter 12 verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Now what's he saying? The word he uses is the word for vapour. A vapour. When the teacher looks carefully at the world, when he observes life, when he investigates it, he concludes that everything is a bit like this. I'm glad my wife brought these. He says, watch these. Look at them. That's what everything in life is like. Dances around for a moment. But you can't grasp it. There's no substance. They're gone. That's life. Hung in the air for a moment. Meaningless. Meaningless. Vapour. Frustratingly and terribly empty. Now, a moment ago, the teacher was saying that the best to do in life is enjoy what you have, but now he just tears the conclusion up. Because he says there are people who have it all, but they haven't got the ability to enjoy. He says it's a grievous evil. Don't know what you make of this so far. I wonder whether, if we think about the fall of the rich and famous, I wonder whether we might be tempted to feel a little bit of a triumph. Now, when we see the unhappiness of the rich and the famous, when we see people who have it all but can't enjoy it, we might feel a little bit of gladness. Now, we love to see the great fall down, at least that's what our newspapers are full of, aren't they? We love to see the great fall. It's not a good kind of love, though, is it? Now, we might try to persuade ourselves that there's some kind of justice in that. People shouldn't be that rich anyway. But I imagine actually more the reality in our hearts is envy. We're glad they can't enjoy it because we wish, or maybe we even think, we deserve what they have. But the teacher doesn't look at it that way. He observes and he says, this weighs heavily on mankind. This is not an exception to be brushed to the side. It's something that pulls us all into it. It's a harmful horror. He moves it forward in verse 3. He gives another example. He says, a man may have 100 children and live many years. Now, in the ancient world, this would be understood as the kind of typical features of the good life. I don't know how 100 children works like that, but it's another world. In the ancient world, the best and the blessed life, many children, many years. Those are the ingredients you need for the best life. Now today we probably have different ingredients. We probably have other things that we think if we have those we will be made up. If we have that we will be sorted and life will be good. But what the teacher's doing now, he's he's focusing our attention away from losing what someone has onto the thing that is really getting his goat. The thing that is really horrifying him is somebody who has it all, but even while they have it, they cannot enjoy it. Now, somebody who has all the vital ingredients you need for the best life, but he gets to the end and doesn't even have a proper burial. He ends in disgrace. Now, these are observations that grip the teacher. He's a dark cloud descends on him. He wrestles with it. And as he wrestles, at the end of verse 3, he says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It's an uncomfortable comparison, isn't it? Maybe it shows something of the state of mind of the teacher. He compares someone who lives long with someone who doesn't live at all. And he says, it comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Now, non-existence is celebrated. Maybe it's not quite celebrated. Non-existence is the less bad out of two bad things. Non-existence, better than existence. Now, later in chapter 9, he seems to go back on that. His wrestling is not complete. But now in chapter 6, in the final verse of our passage, in verse 6, it's almost under his breath that the teacher mutters, do not all go to the same place. Do not all go to the same place. This is how everybody gets sucked into this evil thing, this harmful thing. We are all on a journey to the same destination. Whichever path we take in life, whichever thing life throws at us, do not all go to the same place. The teacher keeps coming back to this unshakable, inescapable reality. For the teacher, as you read through his musings on life, this shadow of death sucks the energy from life. And even if at one point he can say, make the most of life while you have it, he sees that really people don't get to choose that. He says you can have it all, but you can fail to enjoy it. It's all very well to say, go and enjoy your life, live a happy life. Whatever circumstances you have, just make the most of it. But the reality on the ground is that for some people, it's just not possible. In fact, I wonder whether the angst for the teacher is that he realizes that it's not possible for everyone. To some extent, it's not possible to have it all. And at the end of the day, when the end comes, to have it all is to have nothing. In the film, The Dead Poets Society, the teacher tells the class, Carpe diem, seize the day, follow your dreams. But one of the young men's dreams was to be an actor. His family wanted him to be a doctor. So he killed himself. And the film tries to kind of plot something hopeful as a resolution through that, but the nagging reality is that our lives are not really in our hands and our dreams are not really ours to live, and there are no guarantees. In fact, the thing is that the teacher in Ecclesiastes, the question that frames all of his experimenting and his musings and his reflections, the question comes in chapter 1 verse 3. This is his question: what do people gain from all their labours? What do people gain? What's the profit? What's the advantage of what people do in life? What good can come from it? Now, in fact, when we look at chapter 6, the teacher's observing others, but there's something more personal to him about what he sees. Because this teacher has tried it all. What do people gain? Well, he's investigated. He's experimented. In chapter 2, he lists his experimentation. He says, I tried wisdom. I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom. He tried that. He tries pleasure. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. He tried success. He tried these great building projects that he did. Or just simply wealth. He said, I amassed for myself silver and gold. Or he tries sex. He said, I amassed for myself a harem, the delights of a man's heart. He tried throwing himself into his work. My heart took delight in my labour. He tried it all. He tried to suck the marrow from life. Now he sees something of himself in these examples in chapter 6. And yet again and again, repeatedly, he keeps coming back to this one conclusion. All of it is meaningless. It's bubbles. It's mist. Empty. Chasing after the wind. What's the point? What's the gain? What's the benefit? Do not all go to the same place. Simon Barnes wrote in the Sunday Times about Andy Murray facing the end of his professional tennis career. And he comments on how harsh sport is, because in sport people reach their peak fairly early in life. He remembers how when Murray won Wimbledon for the first time, the first British player in 77 years, it was the dream of his life. And this is what Simon Barnes notes. He says, at that point of victory, Andy Murray did a strange thing. He didn't celebrate, not at first. The achievement was too immense. Instead, he turned and looked up at the press box, perhaps looking for interpretation, for meaning, for at least some reaction beyond scribbling in notebooks. A quite extraordinary series of expressions then chased in rapid succession across his face. Sick relief, genuine bewilderment, joy, and, with it, the tiniest hint of fear. I recalled the promise on the garden gate in the Chronicles of Narnia. Those who eat the fruit unlawfully shall find their heart's desire and find despair. Is that it then? Is this what I have slaved my life away for, sacrificed my childhood for, the thing to which I've dedicated every sleeping and waking moment of my life? I have fulfilled my quest, my life, so now what? Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Why is the teacher telling us this? Now, why does he drag us down? Why does he rub our faces into this horror of life's emptiness? What's his purpose? Well, he's not telling us it. He is not telling us this. You see, bringing up children is challenging. It's difficult. No, not just for parents, but for society. And one of the great challenges is that on one hand, we desperately want to protect our children from the world. We want to hide them away. But on the other hand, we want them to know about the world so that they can live in it. It's not a new problem. And Ecclesiastes is not given to us by the teacher. Somebody else presents to us this quest, this tortured wrestling of the teacher. The person introduces the teacher in chapter 1. Then at the end of chapter 12, the final chapter in verses 8 to 14, we stop hearing from the teacher and we start to hear from someone else. And this someone else in chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Be warned, my son." See, Ecclesiastes comes from a father to a son. A father who is showing his son what the world is like. He's allowing his son to benefit from the wrestling of the teacher so the son can know how best to live. Because the teacher looks at the world in a particular way. That opening question in chapter 1 verse 3, this is what it says. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Let's see that phrase again in our passage this morning, chapter 6 verse 1. I have seen another evil under the sun. In fact, I think it's about 29 times in Ecclesiastes we hear the little phrase, under the sun. The teacher is viewing life under the sun. That's his perspective. It's boxed in, confined. And he's trying to figure out life from his own personal experiences and observations. And he's not a kind of irreligious man. Now, the teacher talks a lot about God, and yet as he talks about God, his God is distant, harsh, unknown. He says we should fear God, but it's a kind of fear that drives you away. The teacher doesn't talk about God like the others in the Old Testament. In fact, he sounds much more like the world outside of God's people in Israel. So when the teacher wrestles with questions about life, he's inconsistent. And his answers are incomplete because his world is locked under the sun. Now the narrator who presents the teacher to his son ends by cutting a different path. Now, the father wants to expose his son to the reality of life. He wants his son to look at life full in the face. He doesn't want his son to just drift aimlessly from one thing to the next. He wants his son to ask, what is to be gained from this? But this is how it ends. The final two verses say, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The father speaks to the son, to his son. He's told his son all about what the teacher has to say, and now he shows a different way. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is a massive change of direction. It's a very different way of looking at life, and the huge difference is when he says, keep his commandments. Now, the teacher's spoken about God, but he has a kind of religious way of seeing, but God is distant, he's random. In the Old Testament, one of the key differences between Israel's God and the God of the nations is that Israel's God had spoken to them. He told them how to live. He had given them commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is encouraging the people to obey what God has said. He says, observe it carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? See, the other nations in the ancient world were guessing. They guessed how to relate to their gods. They were in the dark. There's this great prayer from the ancient world, from another nation. It's so typical. The prayer is tormented because he knows that he must relate to God somehow, but he doesn't know how to do it. He says, I don't know what to do. I don't know who you are. I don't know whether I'm doing the right thing or the wrong thing. I don't know how to figure life out because you haven't revealed yourself. That's what it's like for the nations. They didn't have gods who came near and spoke, or gods who were near to them when they prayed, or gods who gave commandments to show them how to live. See, when God gave his people commandments, he was not crushing them with rules. He was entering relationship with them. And this is our God. It's a God we've gathered to worship today. Not a God who's distant. Not a God who's disinterested. Not a God who's arbitrary. But a God who wants to relate to us. We don't have a God who's left us to grope in the darkness and try and figure it out. We have a God who's spoken. A God who's shown himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. In Ecclesiastes, the father says to the son, the whole duty of man is fear God and keep his commandments. That's the alternative to what the teacher says. The teacher says, make the most of life before you die, but even that's not going to bring you any gain or any profit. The father says to the son, fear God and keep his commandments. Live in a relationship with the God who's revealed himself, who's spoken, who has drawn close. That's the father's perspective. It doesn't solve all the problems that the teacher discovers. Life is still messy. All those confusing and frustrating things the teacher sees in the world, they're all still there. They're all still here today, aren't they? And the lives of the people around us are still full of broken dreams and futile strivings. Our lives are still full of frustrations. The father who teaches this, he knows that, but he still says, live in relationship with the God who's spoken. And then he adds in verse 14 of the final chapter, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You see, living in relationship with this God who has spoken lives means living in light of a future judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment. Because today, now, we look at the frustrations everywhere. We look at things that don't work out. We look at the mess of lives. But there will come a day when God will straighten it out. And he will put right what is wrong and he will tidy the mess. God will bring everything into judgment, the good or the evil. So what do we do today with these observations of the teacher in Ecclesiastes? What do we do with this passage we've looked at, these six verses? What do we make of all this? Now this teacher, he sees that the best in life is catastrophically tainted. There's a fault line that runs through it. A fault line that cuts through every human experience. But the teacher sees it and he calls it evil. He says it weighs heavily on mankind. He's seen it and so have we, haven't we? Now we might want to pretend otherwise. The world we live in loves to celebrate superficial happiness. The world we live in doesn't seem to be able to cope very well with the harsh bits of life. Not so much the bits that are sad, but the pointlessness of it. The emptiness. The fact that everything is ultimately meaningless. We can make up our meanings, we can stick them on and hope they stay. But it all goes the same way in the end. That's the under the sun perspective. But the end of Ecclesiastes pushes us to look beyond. It gives us a different perspective. Now the teacher's question, what do people gain? What is the point? Well, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks the same question. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus asks the question, what good is it? What gain is there? That's what Ecclesiastes is about. What's the gain? Jesus says that's a good question. What good is it, he says. Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world? And the teacher tries to gain the whole world. He has a pretty good go at it. And yet he concludes there is no gain because in the end we die. Now Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now God will bring every deed into judgment. And when that day of judgment comes, what can we give to escape punishment? And we've all turned away from God. God has spoken, but we've not listened. And when God finally clears up the mess, aren't we going to get swept away? What can you give in return for your soul? Now, even if you had the whole world, it wouldn't be enough. Now, later on in Mark 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, you can't give anything for your soul. But Jesus came and gave his life to pay the price, to pay the ransom. Now, he did it so that when we stand before God on that day of judgment, and he calls every deed, every secret, every hidden thing to account, he will say to those who believe, to those who have put their trust in Jesus, your sin was punished on the cross, your debt has been paid, and there's nothing else to give. Now the world is crazy, isn't it? Everyone frantically trying to catch the wind, but one day it will come to an end and we will stand before God. And Ecclesiastes says God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing. Now this quest of the teacher, it's got to hit us in the face, doesn't it? What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? As we go through life, as we work through life, as we labour and toil, what is it for? Now if all our efforts in life were able to amass for ourselves the entirety of the world, what good would it be? What would we gain? Because when the end comes and we stand before the judgment of God, what will we have to show? If we only look under the sun, if we keep under the sun, at best we will join the teacher in his defeat. Because under the sun, everything is meaningless. But the Bible says there's more than under the sun. The Bible tells us to hope for more. In fact, the word meaningless in Ecclesiastes is translated just on three occasions in the New Testament. One of those comes in Romans 8, and this is what Romans 8 says. It's translated as frustration. For the creation was subjected to frustration, meaninglessness, all the stuff we see in Ecclesiastes. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Ecclesiastes is a book of groaning. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. When the teacher in Ecclesiastes looks at the world and says, utterly meaningless, he is describing the brokenness of a world because of sin. That's not his category, that's Genesis chapter 3. And when we groan in the world, when the absurdities of life and the harshnesses of life grate against us and we groan, and we are right to groan. Now, when we read Ecclesiastes 6 and we feel uncomfortable, not simply for what it says, but for how close it cuts to the bone of our experience, we are right to groan. It is false to deny that there is not something heavy that weighs upon all people. We groan. But life under the sun offers us nothing more than groaning. And yet when Jesus Christ came into the world and died and was raised again, he started something new. And the frustrations of this life now are like birth pains. Pain that promises life beyond. We groan, but we groan in hope. In fact, the more we experience the groaning, the more we feel the meaninglessness of life under the sun, the more we hope for a world beyond the sun. The world that's foreseen in Revelation 21, in that great vision of John about what will happen in the end. And he sees the city of God, and he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There is a world beyond the sun. That there's a world where, John says as well in his vision, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And see, there is a place where all the troubles of the teacher in Ecclesiastes will be finally resolved. There will be a place where his great struggle with death is finally overcome. That's not our today, but it is certainly our tomorrow. It's not our today, but it is our hope. Now that is, as Ecclesiastes 12 says, it's the hope for those who fear God and keep his commandments. Not keeping to gain life, but keeping because life is given. Not keeping commandments to earn God's love, but keeping because he first loved us. Now in the frustrations of today, God's people are called to live in obedient dependence on his word. And by that we set our hope on a glorious tomorrow. What does that mean for you this morning as we sit here? Have you asked recently that question, what is the point? Where does all this striving and effort and madness, where does it go? What's the point? What's to be gained from this? Have you asked it? It's an important question, isn't it? Can't just drift through life blind. We've got to open our eyes and ask, what's the point? Where does it go? No, if it all goes pear-shaped, or if it all goes swimmingly, it's the same end. And then, what? If we've not turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, if we're not trusting the one who died to pay our ransom, then we're on very shaky ground. And today, Jesus Christ appeals to you. Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts him for the forgiveness of sins, we'll have eternal life. We'll have life beyond the sun. What's the point? You've got to ask the question. Or perhaps at the moment you are. Maybe you're feeling something of the teacher's agony. Maybe it's the absurdity of life or the frustrations and the upsets that are heavy upon you. It's right for us to groan. That's a biblical thing for us to do. But unlike the teacher, when we trust in Jesus, we groan in hope of life beyond. We groan in hope of that day when we will see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And it's there, and it is only there before the glory of the Christ, that we will find the full and final satisfaction of our souls.